Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 6 and reading verses 1 through 8. Remember from last time, the scene of heaven and this little book that no one could open because it had seven seals. And it was the plan of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ takes, the Lamb takes the book, and now we see the seals opening. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, in terms of the bigger picture of Revelation, we've seen where God has given us a view of this age, church age, from the earth's perspective. So we've looked at the situation on the earth, and we've looked at the seven churches and the struggles that they face. And that is emblematic of the way things are in the church age. They're not sequential kind of conditions the church goes through. They exist all the time in different churches. Those things exist, but it's the conflict, it's the struggle that the churches have, and that's what we're given. But then we were taken higher on a different plane. Then we were taken into heaven, and there we saw the scene of heaven, and we saw that everything was at peace and tranquil, and everything was under control, and the angels and the saints there are worshiping God. But not only that, then we see, but they're not just doing nothing. They're not just oblivious to the things that are going on. But rather we're told that there's a vital connection. And there's this book, this scroll, and it's full inside and outside. But it's got seals on, and nobody can open it. And John weeps because this is the solution. This is a remedy for everything that we have. But nobody is able to do it until the Lamb comes forth. A Lamb that looks like it's been slain. And he comes and he takes the book and he opens it. And now we have in the chapters that go on, we see this connection between earth and heaven. And we see that they're not separate. They're not isolated from each other. But there's a vital connection between the two. And so now we see the connection between the plan of God, this book, and that there are actions associated with it. God is intimately involved in this world. And so now we see these horsemen that come from heaven to earth. God is actively involved. God is not far away, just things happen in here, and he just sends messages and says, everything will be okay, everything will be okay, just keep fighting. No, no, no. It's he that is in control. It's he that is intimately involved. And so that ought to encourage the church, churches, as it did in the New Testament time. With all the opposition that they faced and the persecution that came upon them and upon the apostles too, most of them, of course, their lives were taken in the cause of the gospel. I mean, what intense persecution they experienced. But to have this vision that John brought to them, that God is intimately involved, was a source of their strength. Rather than going under, rather than this new church being smothered and destroyed in its infancy, it in turn turned the world upside down. And it has continued throughout the centuries. Because there is this vital connection. And that's something that you and I need to understand. That's what the churches need to understand today. Yes, we're outnumbered. We're outpowered. But God is intimately involved every day. The kingdom of God is marching forward and ever will. And so the events of this earth may seem chaotic, uncertain. History may seem to ebb and flow with respect to good and evil, but our passage reveals a reality that encourages, that empowers, and excites believers, and in particular, the church. But at the same time, our passage disheartens, dismays, deflates the evil aspirations of all who seek to oppose Jehovah and his redemptive plan as it unfolds on earth, and in particular, relative to the church and the gospel. So we must never think that reality and events around us, on whatever level we focus, are outside of God's sovereign plan, or that God is not intimately involved. He absolutely is. All things happen, as our catechism says, not because of chance. They don't happen just on the basis of odds. Absolutely not. No power of man or Satan or the combination of the two, but rather they happen according to God's will. All believers and churches serve the Lord in spreading the gospel, and Satan seeks to hinder and destroy the church. But we have to take heart, knowing that God is intimately involved and in full control and continues to build his church, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. And here we're presented then with this vision that involves seals being opened, which trigger God's action here on earth to accomplish his purposes. And so these four horses and their riders are symbols of God's work, God accomplishing his purposes. And this vision is not new, as I've said all along. The visions that we have, the symbols that are given, are already there in the Old Testament. So in Zechariah 6, you can read that when you get home. In Zechariah 6, there are these four horsemen. And they come in a time when the Israelites are in trouble. They're all over the earth. They're taken away. They're exiles. And the message goes to God. And everything seems upside down. Everything seems out of control. But absolutely not. And through those horsemen in the Old Testament, God's people are regathered as his people. And his redemptive purposes continue to march forward. The church age, and indeed every age, as is clear from Zechariah, is ordered by God's sovereign plan. So whether Satan seeks to do what he seeks to do by destroying the work of God is absolutely and utterly futile. He's never going to succeed. But that doesn't stop him. Now, he'll continue until the very last minute and last second. But doom is a certainty. Even the angels, the evil spirits, the wicked angels, that is, and the evil spirits know that. Have you come to judge us before the time? They said to Jesus. There was no question that they were going to be judged. There was no question that they were going to lose. They knew that. It was just the timing. Are you going to do it before the appointed time? Even that they know there's an appointed time. So we cannot allow the devil, as I said, to intimidate us and take away the reality that God gives to us in his word. So in this passage then, in these horsemen, first of all, we see the victory of the gospel. We see the victory of the gospel. And of course, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, there is much variance with respect to the identity of the rider of the white horse. And you'll be surprised. That just goes to show what happens when theologians start getting together. It goes from the full gamut, from Satan to the Savior. I mean, how wider could the views be? Some people think the white horse and the rider is a devil. Some think he's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how can we be so opposite ends of the scale? And one wonders why, because in Revelation chapter 19, in the same book even, and verse 11, it says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." I mean, how clear can it be that this is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ? I have no problems, as it says in Revelation 19, that it's the gospel. But nevertheless, it is God's purposes that are being achieved. It is the application of Christ's redemption that is being focused on here. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God, which is, that brings us a gospel, which is the Word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. And that clearly then is what this symbol is showing to us. This should sway our minds, as I said, away from the idea that it's Satan, and more towards the fact that it is a Savior. The Lord did not come riding on a horse, but rather on a donkey in his messianic mission. Yet he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who accomplishes God's redemptive plan. And we can read similar references in Psalm 45, and Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. His majesty, him being girded to ride in might and in meekness and righteousness and truth. In Zechariah 6, the horses and the horsemen are from God and are on a mission for the well-being of his people. We know that Christ came according to the volume of the book, we might say the scroll, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. So it's reasonable that the Lord would also follow God's plan with respect to the church age, since he is the head of the church, as well as the creation. So we should be careful not to get so fixated on the vision and the imagery given. It would not be a major difference, as I said, if we see the rider and the white horse being the gospel as it goes forth in the earth in this church age. In a sense, all the horses and horsemen are servants of God, riding to do his bidding. And in this light, we are to view Christ as the one who undertakes the mission symbolized by this image. Again, what an encouragement that is as we look at the church. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it because conversions continue. We're told the rider went out conquering and to conquer. The gospel is not simply accomplished and left for people to contemplate, whether they're going to believe or not believe. No, the gospel goes out conquering and to conquer. The gospel is carried forth and applied by the Holy Spirit in a powerful and successful manner. That's why we teach the wonderful doctrine of the irresistible grace of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's part and parcel of our confessions. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that opens hearts. It's the Spirit that takes away those stubborn hearts that we have and gives us hearts of flesh that are sensitive to God's gospel, embrace it with everything that we have. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no conversions. But with the Holy Spirit, as our catechism says, he gathers from the beginning of time to the end, from all the areas of the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation, he gathers all those that God has ordained to eternal life. He goes forth, conquering and to conquer. And there's not one person that God has ordained that he will overlook, no matter their age, no matter their financial position, no matter their nationality, doesn't matter whether they live in the jungle or in some tribe, he will find each and every one of them. There's nowhere that Satan can hide any of God's elect. He will rescue each and every one of them. We can look at the Apostle Paul and see how resistant and hostile the opposition was. But they were all conquered, redemptively speaking. All the cities that no doubt made themselves out to be, to put it in today's lingo, refuge cities for other religions and wanted to keep Christianity out. And they did everything in their power to do that. But in all of those cities, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established, whether they liked it or not. Whether they left Paul dead, look as if he was dead outside the city. They took him outside the city, but they did not take the church out of the city. Because the church flourished. And as I said, they turned the world upside down. We can look at history of the church age and note that despite times of great persecution, the church continued to survive and grow. And as we look at the world around us, we see that the gospel has conquered all classes of people, as well as all kinds of nations. It doesn't matter if they're communist countries. Nevertheless, the church exists. I mean, do you think with all the power that they have, with the government on their side and people that support the government to a large extent, that the church would have no chance of surviving? But it does. And nowadays in Muslim countries, the churches survive. And yet they're killed. And they're persecuted. And yet they continue. They don't give up. They don't have people going to defend them. But they do have a defense. It is God himself. And that gospel is so precious that they are willing to risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes I think in the West, you wonder how many would continue going to churches if they were put under that kind of pressure and threat. Might be a healthy thing. Then you would get rid of all the riffraff that really don't believe at all. Then you would know who's who. In these countries, there is no such thing as a liberal church. There is no such thing as people just going to church for a show. No, no, no. When you have to risk your life, then you really do believe. And so this gospel then is going forth, and it's so precious that of all of this opposition that people are going to face, they still embrace the gospel. No, 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 people of God, the gospel is going forth. Don't be dismayed. Don't be in despair. Let there be no doubt that this will continue. Christ will build his church until it is fully gathered, that not one of his elect will be missed. No nation, no force, not Satan and all of his hosts are able to resist the progress of the gospel in the church age. As Christ soundly defeated Satan through his redemptive work, so Christ will defeat Satan through his converting work of his elect. But then we have this, in the second place, persecution of faith. And the persecution of faith is on account of unbelief. Jesus spoke in Matthew 10, 34 to 36, about not coming to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. He said that his coming would set a man against his father, and the daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. A man's foes, his enemies, shall be from his own household. You know, what is Christ talking about? That he came to bring conflict? That he didn't come to bring peace? I thought he was the Prince of Peace. Well, the conflict in all ages, and in particular the church age, is not because God likes conflict. It's because the response of the unbelieving world to the gospel is conflict. He's coming in peace. He's coming to save. But they put up their opposition. When God ordained his servant, his king, on the holy hill, all the other kings conspired against him. They didn't want to be under him. They didn't want to recognize him. When the Lord Jesus Christ came as a king of the Jews, it was Herod that declared war. It was Herod that didn't want that to happen. And so he did everything in his power to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has no mean spirit in it at all. There's no mean spirit in Christianity. After all, God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed should not perish but have everlasting life. Where is there meanness in that? It's the opposition that rises up to attack and destroy the work of God that causes the unrest. It's the believer who is the focus of animosity from his own family. It's not the believer that attacks his family. We don't hear of that. Somebody becomes a Christian and now they start attacking their family. No, it's the other way around. Here's a person who becomes a Christian, the family hates it and persecute them. And in certain countries, even regard them as dead. And in other cases, actually are the hands that try to put that person to death. Not only is he dead to me, but I'm going to make sure he's dead because of the shame, it seems, that Christianity has brought into that family. That's what this means. That this conflict is going to arise because of their rejection of the gospel. And rejection of God's word, by the way. All wars arise because of sin, which is rebellion against God's law. That's what James says. What causes wars? What causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. Why does war happen? Why does conflict happen in this world? It's not because of God's law. It's not because of God. It's because we oppose him. We disobey him. We want our way. So nations and individuals engage in terrible conflicts because they reject God and his truth. And we can look back on history and see all the bloodshed that has painted the world red. And in our times, we have seen two world wars in which millions were killed. War is also a good analogy of the persecution of the Church of Christ by Satan, as we have it in Revelation 12, verse 17, states that the dragon was angry with the woman, the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So when the gospel comes, when it gains ground in terms of people, families, nations, it draws opposition and persecution. Even in this past week, I mean, it was just so shocking to hear. But one of the politicians said that it was not fitting that any politician should serve this country if they believe that Christ is the only way of salvation. That should disqualify a person from serving in office if they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, isn't that tantamount to saying you cannot have Christians in politics? Because what Christian doesn't believe that? And if they don't believe that, they're not a Christian at all anyway. I mean, just an outright attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how terrible. I mean, they don't say things like, well, you know, no Muslim can serve in political office. They never dared to say that. But Christianity. And what about Christianity? Not some article of doctrine or something, but the most central thing. The most central thing. That's the opposition that we're talking about. The rider and the red horse do not cause wars to occur. But the gospel, the white horse, is reacted against with causes a conflict. When Jesus came, they opposed him unto death. So too, the church faces such conflict. But let it be understood that even if the church was perfect in terms of being loving, it would not avoid this warfare. It's not that we're not loving enough. Sometimes that's what people say. Oh, we have to be accommodating. Well, that's what they want. Be accommodating. Change what you believe, and we'll like you. No, they won't like you then either. But at least they will silence the gospel. But they crucified the Lord of glory. He wasn't loving. He did them harm? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God is not one that because of peace abandons the cause of the gospel. Even with all of this opposition, God continues to accomplish his purposes. God continues to save sinners. Even the ones at times that are leading the charge in terms of persecution. Of course, Paul was a prime example of that. He persecuted the church. And God did not write him off and say, no, not him. No, absolutely not. We have no animosity against the Muslims to say, oh, we shouldn't preach to them because they have this background. No, absolutely not. The gospel has to be preached to them too. Because God's elect are from every tribe and every nation. And there are churches in those countries as well. Though the world of unbelief makes war against Christians and the church, they will not prevail. The rider carries a great sword. He is not simply present to observe the conflict, but rather to overcome in such a manner that the cause of the gospel and the church will never be compromised or hindered. It is one thing to have the world ridicule us and make our lives difficult, but it is another when that opposition rises to the level of attacks that seek to destroy us. Let us not view such incidents as evidence that God is not involved. God is fully engaged and will defend his people. Like a mighty army, the church will continue all the way to victory. But there's also the poverty of wickedness. Blessings, first of all, of God that are curtailed. We are only too familiar with God's use of withholding daily provisions in the face of continued rebellion against him. He already made that clear in Deuteronomy 28. God warns his people that they will suffer, among other things, shortages in terms of rains and thus harvests. An example of this we read in the days of Ahab, when there was not rain for 3 years. In the siege of Samaria, due to their sin, a donkey's head was selling for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth part of a cab of doves' dung was selling for 5 shekels of silver. Afterwards, of course, things changed drastically. Five measures of barley went for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley went for 1 shekel. As things turned around, if God would do that to his people, if God would withdraw blessings from his people when they are disobedient, then how much more with unbelievers when they reject him? It is true that as the world of unbelief progresses in its rebellion, God will withdraw his common blessings of the necessities of life. Part of the progressive judgment of God is the deprivation of his earthly blessings. In verses 7 to 12, little does a world of unbelief know that all the blessings of nature come from the hands of God, that they ridicule and oppose and fight against. We're told that there will not only be wars and rumors of war, but also famines that will bring suffering. Sin curtails the ground from bringing forth its God-ordered yield, as we know from Genesis. So in the same manner, God withholds blessings and sends poverty. Of course, this does not mean that we all feel the poverty to the same level, for wine and oil are not affected. Though the rich may continue to have plenty, God's measures should serve as a dire warning to them. The black horse has a rider that carries with him scales in his hands that weigh the people and nations and finds them wanting due to their sin and rebellion, and takes appropriate warning steps. The economies of this world are not under the control of men, but God controls poverty and riches and sickness and health and rain and drought. Let the nations bow before their Creator. Not only does God withhold his blessings, but unbelievers seek to intimidate believers by depriving them of jobs and finances as a way to get them to abandon their faith. We see that as in certain countries, being a believer is drastically to jeopardize one's employment. And we've recently seen that in our news. People's houses being taken, confiscated, lands being taken, and run out of cities. Hebrews 11, verse 37 says, we read of believers going about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering over deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. People of God, there are parts of the world where that is literally true. Literally true. In the church age, these kinds of conditions are to be expected. And once again, this is not meant to scare or discourage us, but rather to impress upon us that even under these conditions, God is in full control. He is not absent or uninvolved, but rather fully engaged. And finally, we have the angel of death. Because why? Well, because the wages of sin is death. God clearly warned Adam that in the day that he took from the forbidden tree, he would surely die. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. Even though God is patient and long-suffering, there comes a time when God's justice is executed. God was patient with the world of Noah, but eventually God punished the world with a flood, and hence death. God was patient with Egypt, But eventually the angel of death came and brought death to the firstborns of the Egyptians as well. Even upon individuals, God's justice is displayed. What we must understand is that life and death is in the sovereign hands of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This world gets daily reminders of that fact. The wages of sin is death, and that judgment is coming. Death comes in many ways, by sword, by famine, by pestilence, by evil beasts. The world of unbelief that wages war on God's church and the gospel is warned about their ultimate and total defeat so that they might repent, that they might believe. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the scripture says, and thus warns the world by letting them see the misery that death brings. The sin of man has affected all the avenues that bring them death. The sword comes because man's nature is corrupt and thus makes war. Famine comes because sin affects the normal process of the earth so that it brings famine. Pestilence comes because diseases arise from a fallen world. Animals are also affected by sin so that they kill each other as well as humans. God impresses upon this world the danger that unbelief faces from God if they do not repent. Let the constant presence of death spur us from unbelief towards repentance and eternal life. Unbelief, instead of repenting in the face of death, they end up seeking to put to death those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, they try to take God's place and have control over the lives of others. They want life and death in their hands. We as believers must understand that in the church age, we may face death. We may lose our lives. In the church, it was said that some would face death. In the letters that we read in Revelation 2 and 3. In fact, from the first family, this reality was manifested as Cain killed his righteous brother Abel. In the church age, Satan makes war against us, and this time the restriction that protected Job is no longer in place. In other words, in the church age, there are martyrs. In Job's case, God says, no, you can't touch him. You can't take his life. But that restriction is no longer the case. We have martyrs in every age of the church. They are not the only ones. But Christians, as I said, are targeted in many areas of the world. We should take comfort, though, from the fact that God never gives up his control of life and death, as the pale horse and the rider show. Jesus is the one that was dead and is alive forevermore. Whatever unbelief does to the believer, including death itself, will be overcome as believers are raised to life. The two witnesses that lay dead in the street, as we will see in subsequent weeks, are brought to stand upon their feet. Let not Satan and unbelievers intimidate us. Let us not fear those who can only destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul. We will one day address death itself and show that its victory was temporary and hollow. The church age is a difficult time for the church, but we are safe in his hands of him who has the world and everything in it under control. Do not fight against the gospel for those that do not believe yet, for you will suffer eternal defeat and eternal death. Do not fight against the church, for you will be defeated and wish that you were part of it on the day of judgment. No, as Psalms say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed. Let the church move forward from victory to victory. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your involvement in this world from the beginning of time to the end. and of your accomplishing your good purposes. And our Father, then we pray that we would never allow things that look negative to cause us to be alarmed, to despair. Because even in your plan of redemption, there were sad points as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross. But it was all leading to victory. And what a victory that was. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would see that same case with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church age. That you are accomplishing your purposes. And we at times suffer. But nevertheless, victory is assured. And so, our Father, we pray that we might rejoice at the work of your hands symbolized in these four horsemen. And our Father in heaven, we pray that they would lead us to be bold and courageous. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals, number 642.